Everyone would like to have delightful children. Children who obey, children who are polite and unselfish, children who love each other, children who are honest, children who make wise decisions, children who are fun to live with. Fortunately, the guarantee of such children is not some rare magic potion that is available only to a select few people. Delightful children are available to parents who really want them. That is, parents who obey God's directions for the family. What we're going to say tonight assumes commitment to the biblical principles of family living and is intended to give some practical suggestions on how to develop delightful children. First of all, just some general principles in regard to what's going to be spoken about tonight. Remember that child training is not a laissez-faire operation. The second law of thermodynamics states clearly that left to itself, things go downhill. That's certainly true in the life of your child. A child left to himself brings his mother to shame. What a child needs to counteract this downward tendency is help from outside so that he can choose what is right. Discipline and instruction are intimately coupled in scriptures. And discipline opens the mind so that the mind will properly receive the instruction. I believe that delightful children cannot be developed without discipline and instruction. In all these things, the parent's example is crucial. This is true for several reasons. One, if we do not live what we teach, our lack of integrity will dull our ability to articulate the principle. Secondly, our own hypocrisy will create disdain and resentment in the heart of our own children. And third, Jesus makes an arresting comment in Luke 6, verse 40. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." That is, your child will become like you, not like what you say. And so, as we go through some of these ideas tonight, we're not going to keep on repeating these basic principles because they're applicable to many of them. Parental example is the platform for your instruction. I believe it's good to incorporate specific scriptures relating to the issue at hand so that you may apply those to the situation and your child may learn how the scripture applies to day-to-day experience. As your child is obedient to those scriptures, affirm his obedience in it. And remember that the establishment of right patterns helps develop a distaste for wrong patterns. The first major area we want to look at tonight is personal character development. In personal character development, I think the thing that should be at the heart or at the top of our list is that we want our child to have a heart for God. How can you get your child to hunger after God? First of all, I think we should relate God's Word to life. Review in your mind Deuteronomy 6. You shall teach them diligently to your children when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. God's Word is not some little book that sits on the shelf until Sunday morning and then you get it out, dust it off, and do something. God's Word is applicable day by day, hour by hour. It's relevant to situation after situation. I believe if we want our children to have a heart for God, they need to see the gospel's power. For many people in religious homes, children do not see the gospel's power. They hear lots of theory. But the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." I believe that we should work with our children and have them involved with us in testifying of the gospel's power and helping other people understand that power. I believe that in our day there's no better demonstration of the gospel's power than a sinner turning from his sin and being cleansed, a powerful servant of God. Help your child have a heart for God by forming spiritual friendships with other people who have heart for God. Parents can choose who their children have as friends by choosing to relate to the parents of children who are wholesome and have good attitudes. I believe it's important to cultivate relationships with other families who have the same kind of ideals that you do. Heart for God can be increased by acquainting your children with other saints, not necessarily even alive, who had a heart for God. Read to them stories of people who were great saints in history. How can you help your child learn to make wise decisions and to have responsibility for his actions? First of all, wisdom is based on a solid moral training. I believe we should teach our children to be afraid to disobey God. I know that isn't a popular notion. But you remember the scripture over and over again talks about people who feared God. And Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Unfortunately, many people in our day, even professing Christians, are not afraid to disobey God. Help your child learn that obedience protects him from disaster. You might have your older children read one chapter from the book of Proverbs for each day of the month. Share with your children how you make decisions, how you observe facts, note cause and effect, how you spend time in prayer, how you make a decision but not hastily. Teach them the process of making decisions by having them observe how you make decisions that you face. Teach them to think responsibly in decisions. I know of a woman who had an unbelieving husband. And when she was going to do some errands, she said to her children, we're going to do Daddy's errands first so that if something happens and we don't get them all done, we'll have his done. She was being wise, wasn't she? She did not want to mar her testimony with her husband. And she was helping her children learn how to set priorities. Teach your children to learn from others. For example, you may see a newspaper article where some child got hurt or some person got hurt. And you can have the child study that and then ask him questions. Why did this person get hurt? Were they doing something foolish? Did they put themselves in unnecessary danger? Have them analyze what are the cause and effect parameters that determine the outcome. Children can learn from others by reading good biography. And by the way, it doesn't have to be all Christian biography. There are many characters in history that we can learn from who are not necessarily Christian. Hold your children responsible for doing things right. By experience, let them learn that irresponsibility is more trouble than good behavior. Teach them to be careful. Teach them that accidents do matter. That accidents are costly. That accidents are dangerous. Have your children make restitution for things that they break or for inconvenience that they cause other people. Let your children bear the consequences of their own decisions. For example, a father may say to his young son, put on your shoes and I'll take you with me while I go to the store. If 5 minutes later those shoes are not on, I think the father should leave the boy at home and let him experience the consequences of not having done what his father told him. What if he couldn't find his shoes? Well, maybe the father could help him find them. But what if he had a pattern of not putting his shoes away and therefore could not find them? Here's a great opportunity to let the consequences of irresponsibility catch up with the child and let him learn that not putting your shoes away has some consequences that I don't like. Ingrain in your child the concept of trustworthiness. I remember a youth pastor telling me one time that at his church they had certain youth activities, and one young man didn't participate in those youth activities. And this pastor asked him why. He said, "Well, first of all, I'm a Christian, and I don't think a Christian should do that. But secondly, I'm a Drexel, and Drexels don't do that." You see what that boy was doing? That boy had learned to be trustworthy. He learned morality. He understood what he believed God wanted him to do, but he also had a family loyalty. He was not going to do that thing because his family wouldn't have approved of it. How do you help a child learn obedience? I think, first of all, we need to demonstrate obedience to principle and authority ourselves. If a wife, for example, does not obey her husband, she cannot expect her children to obey. I think we need to teach our children that they must obey even for non-moral commands. A wife might use this little test on a toddler. "Here, take this cookie and give it to Daddy, and then after that I will give you one." Be attentive to disobedience. This is an area where I think mothers with young toddlers need extra help. It's so easy to become so harried about all these tasks that you have to be tending to all at once that you don't notice some disobedience and you let it go. Or maybe you're doing something and the child disobeys, but you have your hands in the bread dough and so you can't get them right then. And then you've got to do the next thing and the phone rings and something else happens and you've forgotten about it and you haven't dealt with the problem. Watch out for that. If you as a young mother are in that kind of predicament, then start harnessing your older children to do more of the work so you can pay more attention to the important stuff. What about truthfulness? Remember that truthfulness does not mean if a child honestly believed something and said it's this way and he was mistaken that he had told an untruth. Lying is saying something with the intent to deceive. I believe here's an area that parental example is very important. In Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, 'I was only joking.'" Too many parents will say things that are not true in order to have a joke on someone. Or maybe we're going to have a surprise birthday party, and so people will say things that are false so they can carry out their surprise. I think that is wrong. And if parents do that kind of thing, they cannot be surprised if their children are not honest. Remind your children that Satan is the father of lies, and that the end of all liars is the lake of fire. The scriptures make it very clear that lying is very, very serious. Remind them that one lie calls for another, and more lies call for more lies. You can tell them the story of President Nixon's experience at Watergate. More than the wrong things he did, it was the lies that he told and the lies that covered the lies that eventually cost him the White House. You might read to them the book, The Hiding Place, by Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom believed that if the circumstances demanded it, it was all right to lie. So she had no problem when the Nazis came knocking at her door. If she had Jews hidden in the closet and they say, "Are there any Jews here?" she would tell them no. But Corrie had a sister, Nolly, who believed that you must tell the truth, that you could not lie. It was wrong to lie. And she taught her children that they must not lie. One day, soldiers came stomping into Nolly's house, and Nolly had teenage children. The teenage boys were hidden under the floor. The soldiers were coming to gather up people to put them in slave labor camps. And they said, Where are the boys? And the young teenage girl that had been taught to tell the truth said, they're under the table. And the soldier bit down and began to pick up the rug that was under the table. And the pressure of the moment caused this teenage girl to just erupt in hysterical laughter. And the Nazi thought she was making fun of him. He stood up and stomped out of the house. What this story illustrates, we have no idea how God will intervene for us if we do what's right. I believe that children need to learn to tell the truth regardless of the consequences that may be upon them. If a child does something wrong and then does not tell the truth, I think that a general principle is that child would receive a double penalty. One penalty for the wrongdoing that he did, and then one penalty for not telling the truth about it. Proverbs 12, verse 19 is an important verse to remind children. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. How do you develop gratitude in the heart of a child? As a beginning parent, when I considered the menu at the table, it occurred to me that it's not balanced nutrition how many people dish out dessert to their little children. Because they'll give a little child a piece of cake almost the size they give an adult man who's eaten four times as much vegetables and meat. And so I decided it would be much more appropriate to give a child a very small sliver of cake. As I did that, the Lord showed me a serendipity benefit. The children had a great gratitude for that little piece of cake. And that gratitude spilled off into other areas. I think if we want to help our children have gratitude, one of the ways to do it is in giving small gifts. We live in an age that is overindulgent. And sometimes this abundance fosters ingratitude. At Christmas time, have your children do things for each other. Make gifts for each other. Older children can give some of their old treasures to a younger child. Or have the family do something special in relation to Jesus. After all, it's His coming that's being celebrated anyway. One year, our children purchased clothing to send to suffering Christians in Eastern Europe. Our children have enjoyed baking cookies or bread to take along when our family goes Christmas caroling as a family for the neighbors. Another area that can be a tool in teaching gratitude is just world awareness. Some families will have a sponsoring of a poor child in a third world country. And so every month as they send that check, it's an awareness mechanism that not all the world is as well off as we are. I believe that we should establish an habitual acknowledgement of others. And this should be part of the normal household atmosphere. Thank you should be a very common expression at home. I think it's good for children to make thank you notes for things that they receive from someone else. Everyone enjoys children's art. And it's a great opportunity to have them learn to express thanks and also to be doing something back for that person who has benefited them. Make Ephesians 5:20 practical in your life. In everything, give thanks. And I think one of the areas we need to demonstrate ourselves that we can be thankful to God in how He sovereignly allows disappointment temporally so that we can have eternal gains. How do you foster contentment in your child? I believe one way is to live frugally and to savor what you have. Timothy says, godliness with contentment is great gain. One of my friends told me that I have no idea what an advantage we have by not having a television. Because television has all kinds of advertisements that create a desire for all kinds of things. The whole system is designed to make you discontented. Watch out for indulgent grandparents. Sometimes grandparents feel like that they need to be giving lavish gifts on the children. Watch out for that. If you have that as a problem, encourage the grandparents to interact with the children more, to take them on walks, to tell them stories, or particularly to tell stories when grandpa and grandma were little boy and little girl. And if you want really interesting stories, tell when grandpa and grandma were naughty. Children love to hear how it went when their ancestors were naughty. They can always add in the consequences too, make it more useful. In teaching contentment, help your children to focus on God, to focus on people, to focus on achievement and on a creativity rather than lusting for more and more and more things. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And I think sometimes that we as Americans have tended to get our children off on the wrong foot because of lavishing too many things upon them. And then to them, life does seem to consist of things. Creativity. How can you help your child be a creative child? I believe that you should choose an environment that helps develop a natural creativity. And that means, of course, beware of television. They call that the boob tube for good reason. You don't have to think. You just stand there with your eyes open and let things go in. Watch out for computer games. I think in many ways a computer game often is very dissipative and useless. I tell my children, if you really want a computer game, why don't you write one? That will be an instructive proposition. If your child wants a camera, you might say, well, instead of buying a camera, let me help you make a pinhole camera. Actually, that's a pretty easy thing to do. You can buy a cartridge film, Instamatic film, and just make a little cardboard box that fits over the end of that thing and let the film cartridge be the body of that camera. It's a very simple little camera, and it will teach your child elementary principles of photography. Every piece of knowledge that we give a child will open up a new realm of creativity possibilities. The more you know, the more you have a wider sphere of things to know. And so every time we can teach our child something, it opens up a new door. The more we do that, the more we can help him be creative. I believe we can encourage creativity by means of the creative arts. And one way to do this is just in art itself. Our children have learned to appreciate art and enjoy drawing. And one of the things that we did to help them in that was look for children's books that have realistic art in them. Much of what is printed these days, the art is junk. Go back to used bookstores and buy stuff that was printed 30 or 40 years ago. And have that kind of books in your house. And as your children look at those books, and when they try to draw a picture, that will be the standard by which they will try to draw the picture. Give them blank paper instead of coloring books. They will get enough coloring books from the grandparents and the aunts and uncles. And then have the older children encourage the younger ones. When Roland was just a little boy, he looked at his sister's drawings, and then he looked at his own little attempts to draw, and he thought they were atrocious. In comparison, he felt like his art was worthless compared to theirs. So we told the older children, when you see his picture, encourage him. Tell him how nice it is. Because it was nice for child his age. And as they did that, his art began to flourish. Music is another one of the creative arts. And I believe singing together as a family in four-part harmony, as you can add those parts. Of course, when you began, you can't. But at first, you might have one or two parts, and then gradually, as children are able to carry a part on their own, you can add different ones. It's a great lesson on teamwork and working together. And it's also a preparation for ministry. I've heard people comment about how football is such a wonderful training on teamwork and all those wonderful lessons learned in football. And some people, you talk to them in the middle of the winter and they say, about their knees hurt. I say, what's the matter with your knees? Oh, when I was in college, I was playing football and I banged up my knees. What a pity. Teach them music and they can learn the same wonderful lessons without the liabilities. And then also, it's a preparation for ministry too. I believe creative arts include things like crafts, woodworking, repairs. And it's good for fathers to be involved in some of those kind of things. You ought to have a few tools around the house and be able to fix things. It's a great lesson for your children. Diligence. How can we help a child learn to be diligent? I believe one of the ways is we have a penalty for sloppiness. And that is, if a child does not do a job right, he needs to redo it. If he doesn't do the dishes properly and they're dirty, well, then he can do them again at the next meal. Or, what if a child likes to bake in the kitchen but is careless about putting in the right ingredients? And so it comes out, instead of good cake, it's yucky cake. What you can do is take that cake, cut it into squares, put it in the freezer. And then whenever the rest of the family has dessert, let him eat his cake. What about laziness? Sometimes children are lazy. In fact, all of us have this problem, don't we? And we have to learn that laziness is not a profitable enterprise. You might have a day, if the child is lazy and he doesn't like to do anything, say, well, let's have a day when everybody does nothing. He'll probably think that's a good idea. But of course, mother does nothing that day too. And that will be a revealing time for him. A child needs to learn that he who does not work should not eat. I know of a family who had a large garden, and they were out working in the garden. I think they were working with the beans, and one child didn't want to do it. The father said, that's okay, you don't have to, but when we go in and eat supper, you won't get to eat any. So you choose. If you want supper tonight, then you help in the garden. If you don't want supper, you don't have to work. That's a scriptural principle. But we live in a day that has been permeated with the follies of socialized laziness, and that almost sounds strange to our ears. He who does not work should not eat. What if a child is guilty of dawdling? You give him a job that should take a half hour, and it takes him an hour and a half. I think you can set some time limits. And when that buzzer rings, there's a penalty for not being done. Remember that the goal is not the job, but it's the pattern of diligence you're trying to develop. Yes, we want the job done, but we want much more than just the job getting done. We want the child to learn to be diligent. What if the child dawdles at the table? One of our policies is, at the table, if a child messes around and doesn't eat his first course, if we serve dessert, he simply misses dessert. Sometimes that isn't all that's necessary. Maybe you have a child that just persists in dawdling at the table. Another thing you can do is, when it's time to be finished, you put the food away, and his food that's left, you put it in a dish and stick it in the refrigerator. At the next meal, he begins with that bit of food to start with, cold. It doesn't take too many of those kind of lessons to help the child feel like, you know, it is a lot more fun to eat these beans when they're good and hot than to eat them cold. How do you teach perseverance? I think we can learn from thinking about our own experience. What were the factors that influenced your own failures when you did not persevere? Did you start out on a job that was too big? Did you bite off more than you could chew, like they say? Or did you not break the job down into segments? Sometimes a child needs to have a big job broken down into pieces. If you tell a little child, go clean up your room, it might seem overwhelming. But maybe you need to tell him, go put your socks in the drawer. And then when he gets that done, go put your shoes under the bed. Go straighten your bed. Go collect the papers and put them in a neat stack. In terms of perseverance, you might give your child a deadline and say, you must complete this before lunch. He learns he needs to persevere. If he doesn't complete it before lunch, he misses lunch. Missing lunch will not hurt his system. It'll be quite a reminder throughout the rest of that day that it's better to persevere. As your child does persevere, encourage him and commend him for persevering. He needs to learn that you persevere by looking ahead at the goal. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We lay aside every weight and the sin which easily besets us and run with patience the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured all kinds of things and then sat down at the right hand of God. How do you teach a child to be neat? A child needs to be taught to categorize, to sort and set limits. You might have a drawer where he can keep his treasures. And then when that treasure drawer gets full, he needs to go through that drawer and decide which he wants to keep and which he wants to throw away so he has room for the next treasures. Older children need to learn to pick up after themselves and after the little ones. Sometimes if you have a problem with children not putting their things away, you can institute what might be called fining money. Marshal those children's sharp little eyes. Let them collect a penny from the offenders who leave their stuff lying around. It's amazing how watchful they become. How do you develop cheerfulness? I believe one of the ways is you make whining and complaining counterproductive. Susanna Wesley did not give her children whatever they cried for. Sometimes a child is fussy. If you have a fussy child, often they're simply tired. Make them go to bed. That's one of the things that we do with small children in our home. If they're fussy, we say, well, fussy children need naps. It's time for you to have a nap. Children learn after a while that if they want to stay up, they better not be fussy. A parent can also imitate a child's tone. Let them hear once how bad a whining tone sounds. It does really sound bad. It grates on your ears. Wives, here's where your husband can help you. It's so easy for a wife to just tune out and she hears this little whining in the background. But the husband is maybe out of the house most of the day and he comes in and hears this stuff. What is going on? Husbands, you can help your wife and help her see, yes, I've got to deal with that whining component and get it out of the system. It'll make the place a lot more cheerful. If you have a cheerful, normal environment, it'll produce older children who help the younger ones be cheerful. Because if you have older children that are used to living in a cheerful environment, when they hear a younger one whining, it hurts their ears too. And they will help you. They will say, oh, that whining, let's solve that. How do you help a child to learn self-control? I believe that a child needs to limit the duration of his sadness. Let's suppose he accidentally broke his favorite toy. He can have an opportunity to weep over that, but there has to be a limitation. Maybe he has to weep for 30 minutes or whatever, but at some point you have to get over it and learn that yes, we do experience sadness in life, but then we have to go on. I believe we should never allow wild screaming. A child is playing out in the yard and you hear this wild screaming and you run out there and you find that a grasshopper has landed on the child's arm. Some ladies could learn this lesson too. If you indulge in this wild screaming for no reason, that's equivalent to crying, wolf, wolf, when there is no wolf. A child should have a short, soft cry after discipline. No wild screaming when being disciplined. I believe that you need to help your child deal with the root causes of anger, selfishness, greed, or jealousy, so that he learns to control himself. What about self-acceptance? We live in a day that people talk a lot about self-acceptance, and frankly, I think much of what is said runs counter to the New Testament. Because it's an attempt through positive thinking to think that I'm good. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said the key to greatness is being a servant. I believe we should teach our children to be great in the way Jesus defined it. And Jesus said, be a servant. And if our children learn how to be servants, they will find that they don't have to worry so much about their self-acceptance. I believe self-acceptance in the hearts of children is a byproduct of spousal love, good discipline, and where parents and children delight in each other. I believe we should teach our toddlers to be servants. For example, you can tell a 2-year-old, would you please take this tissue and put it in the trash can? Now, obviously, you as a parent could get up and put it in yourself. But early, we should begin helping our children do things where they can be a contribution in the home. And that child will find great fulfillment as he takes that tissue and puts it in the trash can. Many times, the things that we say are social flaws, where a person is not properly socially developed, have actually been character flaws. And so, we looked at those first. But now let's look at some of the things we normally speak of as social development. One of these is courtesy. I think that our home should be an environment of politeness. That at the table or anywhere else, we should be saying please and thank you. It's not beans, milk, potatoes, but it's pass the beans, please. Or could I have some more meat, please? At the table, there's just some standard things of etiquette. We should not allow our children to talk with their mouth full. We should not allow children to interrupt one another. One of the things that commonly happens is an older child will interrupt a younger child because the older child thinks he can tell the story better. If the other child is beginning the story, let the little child finish it. I believe that at the table, the children should not dominate the conversation. I think the adults should guide the conversation into meaningful discussion. Courtesy in terms of impatience. If a child exhibits impatience, rushing ahead of someone else, he can learn to be last. He can learn that impatience earns delay. Or if he is rude to his brothers and sisters, let him learn to sit in isolation and realize it's not as much fun to be alone as it is to be nice with your brothers and sisters. I believe that never should there be disrespect tolerated to parents or older people or handicapped people. How do you develop love for brothers and sisters? One of the things you can do is teach your children the destructiveness of sibling friction. Cain hated Abel and murdered him and then founded a whole line of God-haters. Jacob had a rivalry with his brother. And then in his own family, he had a favoritism of Joseph. And as Joseph interacted with his brothers, the brothers hated him and they thought, we'll get rid of this guy. They sold him into Egypt. And their very action was the thing that brought them eventually to the place where they bowed before him. Aaron and Miriam had a rivalry in relation to Moses. And because of their bitterness and their actions, the whole camp had to wait for 1 week until Miriam could get healed of her leprosy. Teach your children God's solution for jealousy and resentment. I think it's interesting to notice God's view of equality. In Numbers chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, he parceled out certain things for certain parts of the tribe of Levi. They were to handle the furnishings of the tabernacle. The sons of Gershom received 2 carts and 4 oxen. The sons of Merari received 4 carts and 8 oxen, but the sons of Kohath received none. Why? Because Kohath was supposed to carry the holy things on their shoulders. Was God being fair? Yes, of course. God gave to each one the things that each one need to fulfill the task at hand. And children need to learn that God does not give everybody the same talents or the same beauty or the same gifts because He has different tasks for different ones. I believe that this sibling differences can be transformed as a platform into helping children see God's goodness even when we do not understand it. And then, of course, teach your children the commands of Scripture in relation to one another. Scriptures say, love one another. It is such a pity when brothers and sisters don't love one another. And children need to learn that that's part of God's commandments for them. What are some specific parental actions we can do to prevent friction between brothers and sisters? First of all, remember the weakness of a child. That's how our Heavenly Father does. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. For example, when a new baby comes into the family, remember especially the youngest child before that baby came. His world is totally disrupted. He had received so much attention, and all of a sudden in comes this other child. And everybody is coming to visit this baby and giving gifts to this baby. And the mother is holding this baby. And he wishes for the good old days. Help alleviate that. I think one way of doing that is give a gift to the baby's sibling. Another way is to help that child find joy in serving the baby and taking care of the baby. Teach your children to be glad when others benefit. There will be times when somebody will give a gift to one of your children and not any of the others. How will the others respond? Will they think, well, that's not fair. He got something, I didn't get anything. There's an opportunity. Teach your children to rejoice with the fact that that child got something special. Be consistent in your discipline. If you do not discipline a child over here, this child observing may experience resentment because you didn't take care of a problem that he knew should have been taken care of. Absalom, of course, resented it tremendously that Amnon was not dealt with. Avoid favoritism. Isaac and Rebekah had their favorites, and look what a division it caused in the family. Jacob and his experience with Joseph. That favoritism caused so much problem. Avoid that. Don't always take the same child with you when you go shopping. But at the same time, avoid an inordinate focus on equality. If you as a parent are trying to treat every child exactly alike in all details, you will doom yourself to frustration. And I'll tell you something else. You won't get the results you want anyway, because if you are busy doing that, the child, because of his own selfishness, will think you still have mistreated him. How do you teach your child to be unselfish? I believe one of the ways is by parental example. Don't be selfish yourself. I heard of a father who liked butter, but it was expensive, so he ate butter while the rest of his family ate margarine. Can you imagine that? That created resentment in the hearts of the children. A mother, I think, can help in helping her children see the unselfishness of a father. How the father is working to provide things for the family. Sometimes if you work at a place of business around Christmas time, they will have cookies setting out for people to help themselves. Now, if you have that experience as a father, you can take a cookie or two and eat it right then. Or you can take one and wrap it up in a napkin and take it home. And break it up into little pieces and let your children each have a piece of this cookie. You know what happens? Children really enjoy that. And it's interesting to notice that if you do that, when children get into the same kind of circumstance, rather than just simply eating up something themselves, they look at this thing and say, that's a neat looking thing. Wouldn't it be neat if all of our family could have just a little taste of that thing? Scripture is a great place to help a child learn about unselfishness. The classic example is Philippians chapter 2. Jesus being in the form of God, what did He do? He emptied Himself, made Himself of no reputation, came down and was formed in the likeness of men and took on the form of a servant, became obedient unto death. The ultimate example of unselfishness. You might use the principle of stewardship to help your child in the idea of unselfishness. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Therefore, whose toy is this anyway? I guess this must be God's toy. Would God like you to share His toy? Well, probably so. Emphasize the golden rule. Would you like to be treated like this? Well, then don't treat someone else that way. Create an environment of sharing. If your children are involved in a squabble when they're out playing in some game, I don't think a parent has to go mediate every squabble. One of the things I like to do is if I hear some kind of squabble in relation to a certain toy, just say, well, put that toy away and play something else. That gives them an incentive to have fun with what they're doing, to iron out their difficulties, to go ahead and play fair so that the game can continue. I think the older children need to learn to be a blessing to the younger ones. And this includes ideas of safety. An older child should never goad a younger child into doing something dangerous. Never allow that. Or what about transactions? Did you ever hear an older child say, hey, see this nickel? Look how nice and big it is. I'll trade you for that dime. Never allow that. Help the older children to learn the joy of servanthood in helping the younger ones have fun. This can mean, for example, that an older child will sit down, instead of doing something that they wanted to do, the older child will sit down and read a story to a younger one. Or maybe in playing a game, the older child lets the younger one win. What about the responsibility of younger ones in being unselfish? I think one of the things younger ones must learn to do is to respect the older children's things. It gets really exasperating if a younger child is always able to come into the older child's stuff and mess it up. And by the way, younger children need to learn to accept assistance from their older siblings. Sometimes a younger child will refuse to allow an older one to dress them, or will refuse to allow an older one to feed them. Or maybe, I don't want you to read to me, I want mother to read to me. Don't allow that. They need to learn to accept assistance from where you have designed to come. Younger children should follow older children's good advice. I don't think that older children should be allowed to be bossy. But if a 5-year-old is trying to keep a 3-year-old from running out into the street, and that 3-year-old is resisting that, if you as a parent find that out, you should spank the 3-year-old. What about home responsibility? I think this can begin very early. Whenever there's a single command understood by a child, you can tell a very little child, put the book on the shelf. And of course, arrange the command in such a way that it's not like putting a book in between a whole bunch of other books that are falling down and he's trying to get it in there. Put it at a place that he can easily do it. Simple chores for a 2-year-old to do. A 2-year-old can fold washcloths or pick up clothes. A 2-year-old can set the table, pick up toys, help entertain a baby. What about a 6-year-old? Make a bed, dust, vacuum, wash dishes, empty the trash, peel potatoes, sort and wash, weed the garden, pick vegetables. What are additional things that 8 and 10-year-olds can do? They can fix meals, bake cookies, cake, bread, hang up wash, mow grass. Remember, membership in a family is a privilege. And a child must learn that it's a great privilege to be part of a family and to be a contributor to that family, not a parasite. Now, what are some parental excuses? It's always easy for us to, when something goes wrong, look around and think, oh, it was that person's fault, or that person, or that person, or that person, or something beyond my control. That's why this happened. But do you know something? Excuses pave the highway of failure. What we need to do is interpret the facts properly and change our direction. Here are some common excuses that people make. Well, I'm afraid that discipline will damage my child's personality. In fact, if you don't discipline your child, his personality will be damaged. Without disciplinary intervention, your child will become a monster. Well, my child is strong-willed. I believe that no parent should ever complain about having a strong-willed child. The stronger the will, the greater the opportunity. What our world needs is men and women who are inflexible in their adherence to truth and righteousness. Our world needs saints that are not tossed around by every little wind of doctrine that comes sweeping through a church. Our world needs people who will stand up for what is right and are not swayed in a crowd in a mindless pursuit of wrong. Our world needs people who are determined to absolutely obey God. How do you build something that will last? Do you choose pine or do you choose oak? Using oak is more work, but it'll last longer when you're done. When I see a newborn child exhibit a strong will, I welcome this as a great opportunity from God to channel that will into unswerving obedience to Him. Well, my child is hyperactive, somebody might say. Maybe so. Frequently, however, I think this is psychological cover-up terminology for parents who have not taught their child to obey. Too often, these parents avoid their responsibility rather than facing it. My child is just aggressive. Even an aggressive child needs to be taught proper behavior. Channel his aggression into something useful. Well, my child just has a temper, just like his grandfather. Heredity is no excuse for unbridled sin. All of us inherit a sinful nature. What if the grandfather was a murderer? Well, my child is just going through a stage. In reality, he's probably learning to mask his real problem by some kind of semi-socially acceptable behavior. Later, the problem may erupt in a more virulent form with a vengeance. Deal with the problem now while it's easy. Transform those terrible twos, as some call it, into opportunity twos. My child just has so much energy, he can't sit still. It's not a question of energy, it's a question of the will. Do an experiment. Give him a gift of $10 for holding still for 30 minutes and prove it to yourself. My child doesn't mean to be bad, he just forgets. Make it worthwhile for him to remember. My child's temperament is the cause of the problem. Use the biblical directives God gives for this kind of child. And that is, the Bible makes no special cases. Obedience and honor are required for all children, regardless of temperament. Parents contribute to their child's problems by not requiring obedience. Such parental irresponsibility is difficult even for normal, in quotes, children to handle. Many of these so-called psychological problems would disappear if the child was simply loved, taught, disciplined, instead of labeled as locked into some kind of unfortunate genetic makeup. And here's the one that will take them all. You just don't have the problems that we had. Did you know that no one is ever qualified to give advice to parents who are failures and who want to excuse themselves rather than learn? If you don't have children, they reject you for lack of experience. If you have only toddlers, they feel you don't understand later stages. If you have a 10-year-old, you somehow escape the bad teachers in their school. If you have no teenagers, you haven't even faced anything yet. If your teenagers are upright, you were lucky not to have a pastor like they had. Actually, no human is ever qualified to give advice to those who don't want to hear. Proverbs 26, verse 16 says, "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." Therefore, we must get our advice from God, and getting our advice from God gives us invincible authority. Solutions to problems that are otherwise totally intractable. Now here's the question. Is the standard too high? God's standards are solutions, not merely suggestions. And I believe that if we follow God's standards, we can have in our homes an environment of freedom and joy in the context of clear boundaries and righteous expectations. Now, sometimes when parents see God's standards for the family, they feel overwhelmed. They wonder where to start. They see so many deficiencies in themselves. They see so many failures in precedents already established. So many negative influences already rushing into their homes. How can they ever meet God's expectations? The answer? Mere humans cannot meet these standards. God's standards can only be fulfilled through supernatural power. Ultimately, success in the family will not be realized unless parents look to Christ in faith, asking Him to live a powerful life, His powerful life, through them. Holy living in the family is all part of the great salvation package which Jesus promises and provides through His death and resurrection. So as a parent, I need to confess to God that of myself, I am undone, unable to live the way God wants me to live, falling far short of His standards. Then by faith in what He has said, I thank God for His action in Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago, providing the way of escape out of this doomed race in Adam. I thank God for the union with Christ which baptized me into His death and united me with Him in His resurrection. Then by faith, I can ask Jesus to live His resurrection life through me, providing the power to live a holy life. This is not just a once-for-all request. Sometimes I fail to appropriate Christ's power, and then I can come back to Him for forgiveness, and again ask Him to live His life through me. As each of us as parents appropriate God's provision in Christ, then we will experience a taste of Paul's glorious testimony when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." God wants every parent to fulfill His standards of righteousness in the family, not by focusing on self, but by looking in faith to Christ to live His glorious life through Him. When this happens, the family becomes like a city set on a hill, a beacon calling the people of this world to come and taste and see that the Lord is good and that His ways bring peace and joy. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank You that Your ways are true and right, that Your standards are higher than any we could have devised, and You have told us what You expect. We thank you also for Jesus Christ, and it's through his provision that we can meet those standards. And we thank you for the blessing that you pour out upon us when we commit ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.